Hey. Hey, everybody. How are you? Good to see you. Zach didn't bring it up, but I don't know if he's for hire, but he makes an excellent DJ. He was killing it last night. We got a little bit of, like, Skatelin and, like, the club all at once. We did some limbo, some couple skate. That's not true. We didn't do any couple skate. We had a good time. It was a lot of fun. There's some dudes that are, I won't point them out, kind of like Zach said, but we got a few sandbaggers here. You don't think they can dance, but they can. And if you want to burn some calories, dance, because we were sweaty and gross. But the kids loved it. Well, I'm glad you guys are here. I don't know if you've been here during the sermon series we've been going through. We've been talking about the gospel and everything. The first week, Pastor Scott talked about the American dream and how the gospel has implications for this desire that we have to just make it in America is kind of where we push that especially. He talked about race the next week and just obviously there's a lot going on in our country and the gospel implications are just huge for race. Pastor Chuck Schwinn came and talked a little bit about suffering and pain. And then last week, Scott talked about why does bad stuff happen to good people. So this week I had chosen to talk about relationships, the gospel and relationships. And I didn't even realize, well, I didn't think about that Valentine's Day was coming up. So it all just kind of fit together great because what better time of the year to talk about relationships than the week before Valentine's Day? Obviously, our life is made up of a series of relationships. If you think all the way back, as far as you can remember, I mean, there's relationships with your parents, your siblings. You know, you grow up, you have friends, you have bosses, brother. You know, it goes on and on and on. And so if we look into how we're created, and we always talk about the image of God. We were created in the image of God. And if you look at Genesis, what it says is, Genesis 1:26 says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." A lot of scholars say that's the first reference to the Trinity. So this God that we serve existed as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since eternity past. He's always existed. And C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity explained it like a sort of dance is the way he said it. And this just perfect union, this perfect relationship, perfect community between Father, Son, and Spirit. It was a relationship of mutual, and it is a relationship of mutual glorification, being that to glorify is not only to praise and enjoy, but to defer and serve. And the joy of one is to see the other glorified. So the Trinity existed in this perfect union forever. And so when we think about why we're created, oftentimes we think God must have been lonely, so he created us because he was lonely. And that's not the case at all. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need us. He created us to serve him and to bring him glory. And so we're created for relationship and for community because we're made in God's image. And he didn't create us because he was lonely. Is there anything you can think of that's more challenging than relationships? If you think back to conflict that you've had in your life, it's probably related to a relationship with somebody. Not just husband and wife, not just you and a boss, but siblings and friends. And the list could go on and on and on. Kids. A lot of you have kids. How much conflict is there? Yeah, really. We all have experienced, are experiencing, or will experience conflict in relationship. Why is this? Why do you think this is? Well, let's look to see what the Bible says about it. In James chapter 4, here's what he says. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You cannot have, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." The problem is that we try to locate our conflict and our problems outside of us. I'm not the problem. This is the problem. You are the problem, not me. I'm obviously the solution. I mean, think about it. The American way. All you have to do is overcome your obstacles and remove those things which prevent you from achieving your goals. You remove this, I can achieve my desired plans if I just get this out of my way. You can be anything you want to be, and we deserve the best. If you go to the bookstores, you'll notice that there's a huge self-help section that teaches you how to do this. Here's ways to overcome these obstacles, to have your best life now. Maybe it's thinking positive. Maybe it's saying positive things. This will change your life. What about slogans? What about things that are marketed to us? Zach, you're a marketing guy. You'll get this. What about Nike? What's the slogan? Just do it. Burger King. Say like Bonquiqui. I'm just kidding. What about the Army? Do you remember the Army one? Be all you can be. You got the Live Strong bracelets. You know, it's just go get it. Remove those things that keep you from achieving your goals, and you can achieve it. The problem is outside of us, and the solution is inside of us. So how do you think this carries over to our relationships? Obviously, you're going to surround yourself with people who help you achieve your goals, and you're going to remove the people that keep you from achieving your goals. I did about a minute and a half of trolling on Facebook and found some pretty interesting little well, I don't know what you would call them, just slogans and sayings that somebody would post on their Facebook page. Pull those up, Jordan. Here's one. Life is too short to spend time with people who suck the happiness out of you. Oop. I just want someone who will never stop choosing me. You cannot change the people around you, but you can change the people that you choose to be around. You don't get what you're worth unless you demand it. If you keep accepting less than you deserve, that's all you'll ever get. Know your worth. This one's a little bit long, but it was a good one. The more chances you give someone, the less respect they'll start to have for you. They'll begin to ignore the standards that you've set because they'll know another chance will always be given. They're not afraid to lose you because they know no matter what, you won't walk away. They get comfortable with depending on your forgiveness. Never let a person get comfortable disrespecting you. If you know anything about grace, that just kind of goes the exact opposite way, doesn't it? Ugh. But this feeds right into our sin nature. You know, if you've been in church long enough, you hear the story. You know, you know that we're born with a sin nature. So think about in the garden. When Adam and Eve sin, and God comes down and is like, what happened? What'd you guys do? You remember what Eve says? This daggum snake made me do it. And he looks at Adam over there in the corner just being a big dummy. Oh, this woman you gave me made me do it. He blames it on God. I would have been fine if you hadn't given me this woman. In the garden, they're putting the problem outside themselves. I'm not the problem. You screwed it up, God. You gave me this woman. When something happens, rarely is our reaction to say, well, that was my fault. I mean, honestly, think about it. Somebody does something to you. Do you ever think, I may have caused that reaction in them? I mean, that's always my response. But I'm just kidding. But because we're made in God's image, we long for relationship, especially a close relationship. You know, we long to have that boyfriend or girlfriend when we're growing up. We long to have a spouse. And this isn't a bad thing. So you take that, and you take this tendency of us to locate the problems outside of us, and you put that together, and you have two people with this tendency who come together. That's probably going to create a little bit of trouble. And marriage becomes this pinnacle of life. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not bad-mouthing marriage. In fact, I'm saying just the opposite. Marriage is good, and the Bible makes this perfectly clear. Proverbs is full of examples of this. In Proverbs 5:18, it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Proverbs 31, this is a popular chapter. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. And this one we're all familiar with. We hear it at weddings a lot, Matthew 19. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Finding somebody we love is a good thing. Don't hear me wrong here, but we've turned it into the ultimate thing. Is the video working? This is one of my favorites right here.
When we work in a business of tough competitors, you.
Yeah, like romantic comedies. It made me want to throw up. But this is one of the, this is one of my favorites because you complete me. This whole idea that you've got two imperfect, incomplete people that find each other and they're complete. You complete me. I mean, think about it. Think about what pop culture has to entertain us with. Romantic comedies, romantic novels, vampires and werewolves hooking up. I don't even get it. One of my favorites was Titanic. You remember Titanic? That was all. Don't even get me started. And it seems like after one of these movies or books comes out, this kind of pressure is created in relationships because I don't want to just say they really aim these at women, but they really aim these at women. Leo turned into a popsicle for her. That's beautiful. Why wouldn't you turn into a popsicle? I mean. It's impossible to find contentment if we don't find the one we love, is what they say. You complete me. The pressure to find that one is on ourselves. We put that pressure on us now. I've got to find this one to complete me. I'm going to be incomplete if I don't. We may even bargain with God. God, if you'll just let me find somebody, I'll serve you after that. This happens in religious cultures all the time. This isn't outside of church. This happens inside church a lot. Maybe we'll throw a little karma into it. If I can just be really good, God's going to give me the one that I deserve, this person that I love. So what happens? We spend all this time building pressure to find the one we love. And then we find it. I mean, that's a good thing to find somebody that we love. Find somebody who wants to spend the rest of their lives with us. So now the pressure is gone from me finding the one that I need to complete me to the one that I found to complete me. See what I'm saying? You're here. Now I expect you to do certain things for me. Right? We expect them to fulfill every need. So you have two selfish sinners who never think they're wrong get married. That's going to go pretty well. So what happens when we don't live up? What happens when they don't live up to our expectations? When someone doesn't live up to our expectations, it creates tension. So here's some common examples that I have. These are generalizations, and obviously they don't match for everybody. But some expectations of women that men have, you know, these are the cliches. The wife's supposed to take care of the house. They're supposed to take care of the kids. They're supposed to give us our space to do whatever we want to, and obviously don't nag. Stay-at-home moms. Here's one that I even struggled with for a little while. And I remember we talked about this when Angie decided to stay home. So now all of a sudden you have me working, doing all the work, earning the money, and the wife staying at home, not doing anything, right? That's what we think. That's easy. Taking care of the kids, whatever. So you get home and you've had a long day at work. Your boss has yelled at you, whatever. It just didn't go well, but you've been doing all the work. And so now when you get home, it's supposed to be like the king walks in, right? Everybody's supposed to be so glad you're home. And look, I just made all this stuff for you. Look how clean the house is. The kids are, hello, father, you know. That's exactly how it goes. I don't know. I know there's a lot of people here who have more than one kid, even one kid, but if they're like gremlins. Even though there's two of them, I can get home and it's like, where did all these kids come from? And it's just two of them. They're multiplying or something. Don't feed them after midnight. Don't get them wet. What about some expectations women have of men? Again, you got to be the guy that fixes stuff. If something breaks, fix it. You need to make enough money so we can do what we want to do. You got to help take care of the house, help take care of the kids. And you should want to spend time with me. What about the one-up game? You ever play that one with your significant other? They do something wrong, now it's your like free ticket to do something wrong. Well, you didn't do this for me. I'm not going to do this for you. You know, I've done it. Angie does it more. I'm kidding. No. But we've done it. You don't think, it's probably not even a conscious thing that you're thinking about. Oh, I'm going to get there. But it plays itself out like that. All relational tension is the result of me feeling like I need something from this person and I'm not getting it. Conflict and tension are created when reality doesn't meet up to our expectations. Here's a fancy little formula that I heard Tully and Tevigian say. Frustration equals expectations minus reality. Pretty simple when you think about it. So how do we alleviate these frustrations? Obviously, we just got to get our spouse to change. It's as simple as that, right? We've got to change our spouse to meet our expectations. We got to get reality caught up with expectations, and then tension goes away. We may even pray this way. God, if you'll just change my wife, if you'll just change my husband, change my kids, change my boss, then things will be fine. And that all goes back to the problem. It's not you, it's me. Actually, I had that reverse. It's not me, it's you. You're the problem. It's not me. The problem is outside of me. If I could just change my circumstances. So what happens if unchecked relational tension continues? It progresses into all sorts of things, especially in marriage. Usually it just progresses in distance and animosity. This animosity starts to grow, and you start to get distant from your spouse. It can result in sinful activity, pornography, alcoholism, affairs. Of course, divorce. You know, when it gets bad enough, you just call it off. Sometimes we try to remedy it with other fixes that may not necessarily be bad. Hobbies. I've done it. Picked up hobbies. You're not complete here, so I'm going to try to find something else to complete me. Our career, we'll dive into career. We'll become workaholics because that's where my joy is going to be found. You may even get involved in religious activities. I can just spend as much time at church as possible because I will feel complete doing that. God help us. I may have kids. That'll be the ticket. That'll solve it all. Just have a bunch of kids. They'll make me happy. That obviously does the exact opposite, right? I love having kids, but they will compound problems in the marriage for sure. These aren't bad things. They're not. In of themselves are not bad things, but they're not the fix. They're not what's going to fix our relational tension. There are some practical things, you know, that help. If you go to counseling that maybe isn't Christian counseling, you might get some practical advice. Wives, stop nagging. That doesn't help. You're just going to make it worse. You're not going to change somebody by just telling them how bad they are. Obviously, this can go for husbands, too. Don't talk down to your significant other, wives or husbands. Especially the way dads are portrayed on TV is always being kind of the big dumb idiot. You ever notice that? Dads are always the ones that kind of foul it up. Even my favorite's the State Farm commercial, you know, and the guy's on the phone in the middle of the night and she comes downstairs and thinks he's talking to, like, I don't know, a girlfriend or one of the 900 lines or something. And he just kind of looks like an idiot, and she's the nagging wife. There's a couple of generalizations and cliches there. Wives, don't withhold intimacy as punishment. If you don't get what you want and you withhold intimacy, you think that's going to help? If that tension's already there, it's just going to create more temptations for men. It doesn't make it right for the man to go do something sinful, but you're creating more temptation for him. Husbands, maybe you just don't be lazy. Maybe you are lazy. Now, these are practical suggestions that may help. Maybe you need to help with the kids. Maybe you need to change some more diapers, whatever. You may need to grow up. You may just be a boy who can shave. You know, that's what Mark Driscoll says. There's grown men who are stuck in this, like, prolonged adolescence. And they get married, and they're still immature. Your wife isn't your mom. She's not there to pick up after you and raise you. Men, maybe you need to date your wife a little better. I'm speaking to myself on this one. That's hard to do. You get married, you have kids, you kind of ease back into this lifestyle where you grow distant from dating your wife. I'm definitely guilty of that. Take your wife on a date sometime. And for both husbands and wives, don't call your spouse names. There's nothing that does more damage hardly than when you're fighting and you call name. Name calling, obviously there's sarcastic ways and funny ways that people do it. I'm not talking about that. I mean like really being mean and really calling them names. I saw Kelsey look at Clayton over there. They have some hilarious names for each. We won't get into that. These practical things may help a little bit, but they're not going to be the solution. So what is the solution? You've talked a lot about how bad things are. How do we fix it? Let's look back at James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We don't have what we want, so we kill for it. When I'm not getting what I think I deserve from you, quarreling and fighting ensue. So don't you think we kind of have to realize that we may be part of the problem? At least start there. We start putting our hope in something that wasn't designed to be our ultimate fulfillment. Relationships weren't given to us to complete us. That's not why God gave us each other. We can't bear that weight to complete this person. They're not designed to handle that pressure. Not your friends, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse, not your kids. Stop putting that pressure on each other. We put that pressure on each other for that person to complete me. Here's what will happen. You'll always be disappointed because they can't do it. I mean, think about it. That's just a weight that we can't bear. We're not designed to bear it. Here's the truth. I kind of stole this from Matt Chandler. I could be married to somebody else and be perfectly happy. I almost told Angie that we were going to prank you when I said that, and she was going to throw stuff down and, like, run out. I thought it'd be awesome. I was like, oh, no. She was up for it, too. I called it off. But seriously, I could be married to somebody else and be happy. You're like, what about the one? She's the one. If that's true, and there's this cosmic force that there's only one person that's perfect for you, what if somebody screws that up and marries the wrong one, and then it throws it off from then on? I mean, it's Angie's the one because I'm married to her. She's not the one because she's the only thing out there that will complete me. If we trust that God's sovereign in everything, you're married to the right person. But she's not my wife because she completes me. Relationships are good, and God wants them to be good. But they're a shadow. They're not the ultimate. They're a shadow of what our life is going to be like with God. We don't really think of it that way. We think of heaven as just going to be this place where families are perfect and better. And I don't have all the facts on heaven. But I know that every relationship in heaven is going to be perfect with our friends, I don't know what it's going to be like, but if you think of all the tension and all the problems, it's not going to be there. And then flip it and think of the people you love the most. And can you imagine having that love for everybody? It kind of blows my mind because I can only put my mind around these few, you know, my close family and how much I love them, but relationships are going to be perfect. And so everything we have now, relationship-wise, is a shadow of that. It's not the ultimate. The solution is realizing your joy cannot be based on your circumstances or relationships. Think about that. Your joy can't be based on who you're with and what your life is like right now outside of Jesus. Let me elaborate on that a little bit more. For those of us who have repented and put our faith in Jesus, we have been given a new identity. We have been given something to place our joy on. We're no longer defined by our relationships. We're defined by the life that Jesus lived on our behalf. Don't gloss over that. We're defined by the life Jesus lived on our behalf. So if you think of it in terms of relationships, Jesus, when he was here, obviously lived a life full of relationships as well. He had disciples. He had He was always around people. He was always with people. He didn't go isolate himself in the desert for long. He was there for a few days, but he entered into a life of relationships. And every relationship he had, he responded perfectly. So think about that. Everybody that, I mean, and he was accused and people lied about him. He was beaten and he responded perfectly every single time. If you think of the possibility of tension being created by going through what Jesus went through, I would last about 15 seconds before I would. So we're defined by the life that Jesus lived on our behalf, right? So his relationship's perfect. He always responded perfectly. The Bible has countless stories of how he responded to people in relationships. We tend to take those as examples, and they are good examples for us, but that's not what they're meant to be. It's a substitute. His response to his relationships were a substitute for us when we don't respond well and we respond sinful in our relationships. So if you just look at the law, we all know the law was given there's all kinds of reasons it was given, but one was to separate Israel. It's a roadmap for us, but it's also God's perfect requirement of everybody. So if you look at how the law relates to relationships and how the Ten Commandments specifically keep God first. There's a vertical requirement of your relationship with God. We always do that, right? Honor your mother and father. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't steal. Don't murder. There's all these relationships are implied in the law, and we have to do it perfectly. And if we look at even what it says in the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't just in deed. This is in thought. You don't commit adultery means don't even have lust. So we blow it. We cannot keep the law. Jesus came, he kept the law perfectly in every sense. Not as an example for us, as a substitute for us. We can't do it. And he did. And not only did he keep the law perfectly, he took every one of our broken relationships. Every time we responded in sin, he took it to the cross. Just think back, how many times in your life there's been tension in a relationship? There was sin involved. For those who have put their faith in Jesus, that sin is nailed to the cross with him. All the times we took advantage of others, every time we will take advantage of others. So not just sin in the past, sin right now, sin in the future. All of that was taken to the cross. I've heard this clean slate kind of analogy to the cross. He didn't wipe our slate clean and give us a clean slate. He gave us his slate. See the difference here, right? He didn't give us a slate that every time we sin, we get a mark on it. Oh, I'm going to come wipe the slate clean. If you put your faith in Jesus, you have his slate. God's not looking at yours like, oh, there's all this junk where you messed up. He's looking at Jesus's on your behalf. You no longer have to carry the weight of your broken relationships. You no longer have to carry that guilt. People that you've sinned against, people that you've hurt, you're now free. You're now free to mend those relationships without fear of condemnation. Here's another thing. He didn't leave us alone. He invited us into relationship with him, right? He adopted us into his family. Everything he has is ours. Romans 8 says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So you're not abandoned. He's not leaving you as orphans. He's not saying, good luck. I'll wipe the slate clean, but you're on your own after that. No, he has invited us into family with him. And everything that he has, he's giving to us. Single people, you're not cursed. You're not. Don't lament your singleness. I know you're like, easy for you to say. You're married, whatever. It's lonely. I understand that. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says this about singleness. "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, wish that all were as I myself am, single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say this, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he's basically saying, if you can be single, you're going to get a lot of stuff done. Paul was just, he's killing it. And he's basically, hey, that's what he's saying. You laugh because you know it's true. Yeah. He is. He's saying, if you want to commit your life to the mission, be single, as I am. But if you can't control your passions, get married. It's good to get married. But don't limit your singleness. Single or married, in Jesus, God has given you everything you need. Everything you need. Tolan Chavijan says this, when you realize that you already possess everything you need in Christ, you recognize that you don't actually need anything from anybody. Everything you need, you already have in Christ. You don't need anything anymore. So now you can spend your life giving yourself away. Since your joy doesn't hinge on your spouse or your friend or your parents or your kids, you're free to love them unconditionally. I mean, think about that. Their response to me doesn't impact my ultimate joy because it's not hinged on that relationship. You can forgive because you've been forgiven. Here's one. If your spouse is a Christian and you're a Christian, you're forgiven. You're both forgiven. How hard is it to, when somebody sins against you, to forgive them? It's hard. I know it is. But we may say, well, I'm forgiven for my sin that I committed against them. They're forgiven too. Think about that. You're sinned against. You want to hold it against them, but they're forgiven too. Who are we to hold that sin against them if God doesn't? So who do we put the pressure on to complete us? We put the pressure on Him. Put the pressure on Jesus. He can handle it. He asks for it. And in turn, like Zach said, He gives you His yoke, which is easy. His burden is light. He really doesn't ask anything from you because everything you have, He gave to you. He covered it. All of your broken relationships, all of your sin. He nailed to the cross. And He gives you His clean slate. He doesn't ask you to be perfect. Understanding that will change us. Understanding our identity in the perfect life of Jesus will change how we respond to people. It will change our relationships. I close with this quote. Once we are convinced again that we have everything we need in Christ and that His saving work is finished, our faith is stoked once more. And love, concern for others that overshadows a concern for ourselves, blossoms. The gospel stokes faith. Faith produces humility, and humility restores relationships. Y'all pray with me. Father, thank You for inviting us into relationship. Thank You that in You we have everything we need. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't understand that, Spirit, I pray that You will move. I pray that You will show them ultimate joy that's found only in You. Father, I pray for wisdom as we encounter relationships with one another and throughout our life, Father, that You will give us wisdom in our responses. Give us clarity into where our completeness is found. Holy Spirit, thank You for saving us, for those who have repented and believed in the gospel. And for those who haven't, reveal Yourself to them today, Father. Thank You for not leaving us abandoned. Thank You that no matter what our circumstances are, that You are the one who completes us. And You are enough. In Your name we pray. Amen.